And let's turn back this morning to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, we'll read once again verses 7 through 18. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justus. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you, and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and to the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. From chapter 1 all the way through to chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul had been discussing weighty matters of Christian doctrine and deportment. And here in verses 7 through 18, Paul gets intensely warm and personal. In these verses, he makes mention of 8 men who were very close to him, men who were very dear to him, men who surrounded him, men who supported him. It's easy to bypass these verses as having no value for doctrine, no value for encouragement, and yet when we examine these verses, we find tremendous spiritual meat. We have looked at each of these men. In fact, we are looking at these 8 men. We looked at 3 last time, and we have found a way to describe them. We have seen, first of all, reliable Tychicus. He was very, very faithful. Paul could rely on him. Paul used him as his chief messenger. It is required of stewards that a man be found faithful, the word of God tells us. And then we saw redeemed Onesimus. We know his history, the runaway slave who found his way to Rome, met with the apostle Paul, and was gloriously transformed by the grace of God. And then we looked at resilient Aristarchus. This man endured a lot. In fact, he was dragged out of the theater back in Acts chapter 19, almost lost his life. People actually had to beg Paul not to go to rescue him. And these are the kinds of men that surrounded the apostle Paul. Well, fourthly, we come this morning to consider another man. It's found in verse 10. He's found there. And we described him as the reclaimed or restored Mark. The reclaimed or restored Mark. Verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Who was this John Mark? We learn here in verse 10, not only was he the cousin of Barnabas, but we also know from the book of Acts that he was the son of one Mary who held a prayer meeting in her home for the apostle Peter. Peter, you remember, was imprisoned back in Acts chapter 12, and so the believers met in her home to pray for Peter, Acts chapter 12 and verse 12. And interestingly, Mark had a very close relationship with the Apostle Peter. In fact, he was a convert. He was evidently a convert of the Apostle Peter because 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, Peter refers to him as his son, my son Mark. Of course, he's referring there in spiritual terms. As well, Mark is generally believed to represent Mark's reflections in his gospel, his Gospel of Mark, as Peter reflected on the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. Mark was the one who compiled those reflections of the Apostle Peter. Now, for us to appreciate this parenthetic statement Paul makes here of Mark in verse 10, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him, we have to go back to Acts chapter 12 and verse 25. Because there in Acts chapter 12 and verse 25, we see Barnabas and Saul taking Mark along with them in their work of ministry. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 5, we learn that after the church had, in obedience to the Spirit of God, released Barnabas and Saul for the mission field, Mark went along with them as their assistant. By the time we get to Acts chapter 13 and verse 13, we learn there that Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. No reason is given as to why Mark did this. No reason is given as to why he deserted them. It may have been that the stark reality of ministry hit him. He realized that serving God and the mission field, exposed as they were to rigors, was no piece of cake. And so for whatever reason, it appears that he became discouraged and quit. I would stop to ask this question this morning. It might be that you're on the verge of defecting, of throwing in the towel, so to speak, when it comes to your commitment to the Lord Jesus. Maybe there's a temptation to slacken. There's a temptation because of discouragement to sort of be laid back and say, well, I can't really take the sacrifice that's involved. Of course, that was not the end of the story for Mark. And let me just encourage you, hang in there, hang in there, hang in there. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. That was not the end of the story for Mark, because by the time we get to Acts chapter 15, we see that when Paul and Barnabas proposed to return to those places where they had preached the gospel so as to see how the brethren were doing, here's what happened, verses 37 and 38 of Acts chapter 15. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Right away suggested here is that as far as Paul was concerned, Mark was a quitter. He saw Mark as lacking character. He saw Mark as lacking fortitude for ministry. And perhaps more influenced by family ties, Barnabas desired to give Mark a second chance. We can almost hear the interchange between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas is saying to Paul, give the young man a chance. He's green, he'll mature, he'll change. Give him another chance. Meanwhile, Paul may have protested, he's just not fit for the job. He won't be coming along with me. He's not yet ready for ministry. What became of this clash of perspective between Barnabas and Paul, verses 39 and 40 records, there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him, sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Let me just stop here to say this, that sometimes in the church, sometimes among Christians, the best thing to do is to part company if there are irreconcilable differences. And you notice these two men, they parted. Yes, there was contention between them, but they parted. And we notice, my friends, when it comes to our being Christians, we will have disagreements here and there. The important thing is that we do not act in a manner that is unbecoming, that is unchristian. We don't want to lose our testimony in such situations. Now back to our text, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, we see that along with Aristarchus was this very same young man, Mark, this very same young man whom Paul had earlier rejected. We see Mark here, along with the Apostle Paul, sending greetings to the church at Colossae, and in conveying that greeting on behalf of Mark, Paul says of him, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. In light of all that went down with Mark, in terms of his defection, in terms of his abandoning the missionary team, it appears that Paul had given a negative report to the church at Colossae about him. A report he now saw fit to revise, Paul may have told the church, this young man Mark, watch this young man Mark, give him no responsibility, he is not ready for ministry, he lacks character, and you need to understand what he did. He defected from the team, he is not ready for ministry, he is a quitter. With Mark having matured and no doubt repenting of his abandonment to the work of the Lord, here we now see that in true Christian courtesy, Paul was careful not to let what he had formerly said of Mark to the Colossians permanently tarnish his reputation. That is a mark of Christian grace and courtesy. That was a mark of love and grace. Paul, you see, wanted to ensure that the church did not see Mark's past as defining him. You know, when it comes to another person's reputation, we want to do everything that is within our power to what? Protect their reputation. Yes, whatever a person had done, maybe worthily so, they were to get that kind of negative report. But if that person has repented, if that person has truly changed, what we want to do is to now revise that assessment of that individual. That is Christian grace. That is Christian courtesy. Paul wanted the church to know that Mark had now matured, that Mark was now worthy of respect and acceptance from the church. Isn't that wonderful? How amazing. The one whom Paul had previously rejected, the one whom Paul had previously disqualified, previously written off, so to speak, he was now restoring, he was now reclaiming young Mark. On top of that, he was now one of those who faithfully surrounded the Apostle Paul. That's Mark. Indeed, later in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, we hear Paul in his letter to young Timothy, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark. Here it comes. Get Mark. Bring him with you, for he is very useful. He is very useful to me for ministry. What a transformation. And we can say, praise be to God. The Gospel of Mark, which we have in our Bibles, is testimony to the reclaiming, restoring grace of God we see here in this man, Mark. Was it the warm, sympathetic encouragement and patience of his cousin Barnabas that did the job? Was it that which set Mark back on the right track, brought him to maturity? It may well have been. Or was it the firm, no-nonsense, disciplinarian approach of the Apostle Paul who really shook him up, as it were, and really took him to task that did the job? That too may have been the cause. At the end of the day, whatever it took for Mark to come to maturity must be attributed to the restoring, reclaiming grace of God. What are the abiding lessons here for us, beloved? I believe, first of all, here's the first truth that's suggested from restored, reclaimed Mark. And it is this: in God's economy, when it comes to his people, failure is never final. When it comes to his people, the failings of his people, when it comes to their backslidings, when it comes to their defections, failure is never final. There's always room for renewal. There's always room for restoration. For God, the God we serve, is a God of second chance. He's a God who never gives up on his people. And that's what makes serving this God so encouraging whenever, and of course, we have times we fail, we have times we are discouraged, we have times when we throw in the towel, but thanks be to God, we do not have a God who stands ready to clobber us. We do not have a God who gives up on us. God, the God we serve, is a God of restoring, reclaiming grace. What's the second lesson we learn from restored Mark? I believe it is this, that we should be careful, of readily writing off our fellow believers, especially young believers who are immature and who are prone to making blunders here and there. I know it's a very hard thing because sometimes, I tell you something, because we have our standards set so high and we are set in this manner, it takes grace many times to see things from the perspective of the young and the immature. Well, let's ask this question. What if Paul had totally given up on Mark? What if Barnabas had not taken Mark under his wings? We would perhaps not have had the Gospel of Mark in our time. We should be careful of readily writing off our fellow believers, especially young believers who are immature and who are prone to making blunders here and there. Well, we have looked at the reliable Tychicus, the redeemed Onesimus, the resilient Aristarchus, and the reclaimed Mark. God is a God of restoring grace. But second, if it depends on how you're numbering, we should be what? Number four by now. We don't consider, there in this lineup, as we continue to look at men who were near and dear to Paul, we now consider the reassuring Jesus justice. The reassuring Jesus justice in verse 11. Derived from the Hebrew, Yeshua, the name Jesus was a common name before the time of Jesus and up to the time of Jesus. The name means the Lord is salvation. And this man who had the name of our Savior was evidently a man who was reputed for godliness, a man who was reputed for righteousness of life, because we notice that in addition to the name Jesus, he was called Justus, which means just or righteous one. Who knows but that this man, when he was converted to Christ and realized he had the name of the Savior, realized the awesome responsibility of living up to this name. And oh, that as believers in Jesus Christ, you and I would come to recognize that in a very real sense, you and I bear the name of the Lord. We bear the name of the Lord because we are called what? Christians. In the earliest days of the church, back in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, those who were converted to the Lord Jesus, the Bible says they were first called Christians at Antioch. And the name Christian, behind that name Christian, the idea here is this, Christ's ones. You'll find in 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14 that the Lord refers to his people as, quote, my people who are called by my name. You and I, as the people of God, bear the name of God, the character of God. In James chapter 2 and verse 7, the apostle James speaks of believers in Christ as those who are called by the honorable name. They are called by the honorable name, that is the name of the Lord Jesus. Being called by the Lord's name, no wonder is it that the scriptures urge us, or scripture urges us, Colossians chapter 1 verse 10, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. It encourages us, in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 12, to walk in a manner worthy of God who called us unto his own kingdom and glory. This man, Jesus Justus, did precisely that. He was a righteous man. Righteous not only in terms of life, not only in terms of standing before God, but righteous in his character. And Paul says of him here in verse 11, Mark and Aristarchus were his only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who were from the circumcision. We discover there that word circumcision is a technical term for Jews. It's a technical expression for the Jews. Now, why do we speak of the reassuring justice? You have to remember, because steeped in their way of their own way of devising salvation apart from Jesus Christ, they were steeped in the law, they were steeped in obedience to the law, they were steeped in the rite of circumcision. Many of these Jews did not embrace Jesus Christ as Savior. They did not embrace the idea of salvation by the grace of God. In fact, Paul met with fierce and even violent opposition from many of the Jews. The Jews, you recall, rejected his message. They rejected the name of Christ. So Paul encountered many a rough time with the Jewish people when it came to ministering the gospel. If not through physical beatings, many a time they plotted to kill him. They even maliciously reported him to the Roman authorities as a troublemaker, as a criminal, as a disturber of the peace. And so one of the many trials that Paul had to bear with the people, the Jewish people, with his countrymen, was their blindness, their hardness of heart, their resistance to the gospel. But here was a wonderful thing. In the midst of all this opposition, in the midst of all this resistance, Paul met a man like Jesus Justus. He met a man like Mark. He met a man like Aristarchus. He met these men, he describes, men of the circumcision. The very men, the very people who resisted his message, the very people who were hostile to the gospel, Paul now had three of these men in his company. How refreshing, how encouraging this must have been to Paul, especially in his hour confined as he was in prison. How reassuring the company of Jesus Justus was to him. Indeed, by his own admission, Paul says in verse 11, Justus, the other men of the circumcision, were a comfort to him. You see, Jesus Justus' testimony for Christ, the testimony of Mark, the testimony of Aristarchus as Jews was reassuring to the Apostle Paul, no doubt, because Paul must have been reminded thereby that the gospel of Christ is indeed the power of God unto salvation for everyone who what? Believes. That irrespective of race, irrespective of culture, irrespective of nationality, irrespective of social status, it changes and transforms hearts, hearts that are resistant, hearts that are hardened, hearts that are stubborn in self-righteousness, such as the Jews of his day exhibited. The very fact that this man, Jewish Justus, would have gone against the current of his time, contrary to many of his countrymen, contrary to many of the Jews, in embracing Christ and throwing in his lot, throwing in his towel with the Apostle Paul, so to speak, was no doubt refreshing to Paul, reassuring to Paul. The reassuring Justus. In this lineup of Paul's supporters, we find not only the reassuring Justus, but we also find the remarkable Epaphras. The remarkable Epaphras. And what we notice as we read of Epaphras here in this portion, Paul uses far more words to speak of Epaphras than he does of any other of the other men in verses 7 through 17. Let's hear what he has to say of Epaphras. He says there, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Suggested in these two verses are at least four things relative to the church at Colossae, regarding Epaphras in relation to the church at Colossae. The first thing we notice in these verses is his position in the church. His position in the church, there is strong indication that Epaphras held a prominent position in the church at Colossae, not only because of the extensive manner in which Paul spoke of him, the extensive comment Paul makes of him, but the manner in which Paul speaks of him. He says there, Epaphras, who is one of you. Now, what's so significant about that statement, especially when we consider that he used similar words of Onesimus in verse 9. Well, the difference here with Onesimus is this, that in the Greek, the definite article is used so that the literal reading of the text is Epaphras, the one of you. That's the difference. Epaphras, the one of you. And the implication here is this, that Epaphras may have been the founder of the Colossian church. Indeed, if you go all the way back to Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, you'll find there that the Colossians' reception of the gospel, their understanding of the gospel, their being transformed by the gospel was attributed to this man, Onesimus. It was through his instrumentality that they had come to know and receive the gospel. This man was evidently prominent, most prominent in the church. So first of all, his position in the church, we see there he suggested his prominence as the leader of the assembly. But then we also notice his posture before the church, his posture before the church. And I want to say this to you, that if Epaphras held a prominent position in the church, which he apparently did, then he certainly did not pose as a superstar, as one with an air of superiority. Here's what Paul says. Paul speaks of him as a servant of Christ Jesus. A servant of Christ Jesus. The fact was, as he served, Epaphras assumed the lowly position of a slave, because that's the word that's used. It's a word for a common slave. Doulos is the word, which suggests here that as Epaphras served the church at Colossae, he was not prideful, he was humble. In this regard, Epaphras possessed the mind of Christ. Paul writes of this in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who although he was in the form of God, he did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of what? A servant. Beloved, this is how you and I are called to serve God in his church. We are not called to be stars. We are not called to be celebrities. We are not called to parade ourselves. We are not called to parade our gifts. We are called to be what? Servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ours should be the mindset of a servant, the disposition of a servant, the attitude of a servant. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 5, for what we proclaim to you is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And it's hard to find that in our time today, especially among many a minister of the gospel. Many a minister of the gospel today poses as some kind of superstar, as some kind of big executive of having great, tremendous weight and influence. And all the time, the picture that's presented us in the Word of God is that the person who serves the Lord Jesus Christ is to have the attitude of a humble servant. In his book, The Church Stands Corrected, Paul van Gorder writes, when any man is exalted, regardless of the great spiritual influence he may wield, the place of the crucified, risen, ascended Christ is minimized. And that's something to think about. We cannot preach Christ crucified and ourselves dignified. His position in the church, his posture before the church, but thirdly, notice his prayers for the church. And here's what Paul writes to the Colossians regarding this remarkable man, Epaphras. He says there, he's always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. This man, Epaphras, was what many would describe today as a prayer warrior. He was a man of prayer, a man who spent time in the presence of God. We see that as a man of prayer, Epaphras was an intercessor. He was an intercessor And he prayed for the church at Colossae. He prayed for the believers at Colossae. And notice, he did this not spasmodically. He did this not sometimes, but he did this constantly. He prayed constantly for the believers. Always, Paul tells us, he's praying for the Colossians. But not only did he pray constantly for the Colossians, you'll notice he prayed for them concentratedly. Prayed for them concentratedly. There was fervency, there was intensity in his prayer for the Colossian Christians. This man not only prayed constantly, he prayed fervently, prayed passionately. His prayers had the nature, had the character of laborious work. In fact, the very word Paul uses there for struggle, it comes from the Greek root word agonizomai, from which we get our English word agony. This man agonized in the presence of God on behalf of the people of God. What a challenge to those of us who are called to be ministers of the gospel, because when we examine God's word, we discover there are two major responsibilities that we have that's assigned us by God. It's found in Acts chapter 6 and verse 4. In fact, Peter cited this when there arose this disturbance in the church about who gets what in terms of daily provisions of food. Peter says there, we cannot leave the ministry of the word to serve tables. He says here, we will devote ourselves to what? Prayer and the ministry of the word. Prayer and the ministry of the word. That's what we are called to do as ministers. And it's my own judgment that of these two responsibilities, that of prayer, particularly the manner in which Epaphras prayed, is the most challenging and engaging, most taxing. As he prayed for the Colossian believers, Epaphras prayed constantly. He prayed concentratedly. But notice, thirdly, Epaphras prayed calculatedly. He prayed calculatedly. That is to say, he prayed with a definite purpose. He prayed toward a definite end. As he prayed with a grand desire for these believers. And what was that desire? It was this, that they might stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. In other words, Epaphras prayed for these Christians that they would become all that God intended for them to be. He prayed that they would be grounded in the word of God, that they would be knowledgeable of God's will, that they would come to spiritual maturity. Notice here in his prayers for these people, and what a model it is for us in our prayer lives. How do we pray for the people of God? Notice, Epaphras prayed not so much for their physical welfare as he did for their spiritual well-being. He prayed not so much for their happiness as he did for their holiness. He prayed calculatedly, he prayed purposefully for these Christians that they would come to spiritual maturity, that they would stand, that they would be stable in all the will of God. My friends, at the end of the day, that's where it's at. It's, yes, we can pray for health, we can pray for physical needs, we can pray for food, we can pray for shelter. But at the end of the day, this is where it's at in terms of what matters most. Epaphras prayed for these Christians that they would grow spiritually, that they would come to know God more and more in their walk. Well, we said that there are at least four things about this man Epaphras in relation to the Colossian church. We have looked at his prominence in the church, his being the leader of the church. We have looked at his posture before the church. He was a servant of the Lord Jesus. His prayer for the church we have just considered. Well, let's look fourthly at his passion for the church. His passion for the church. We see that in verse 13, Paul says there, "For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis." He has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. If you have the King James Version and you read this verse, verse 13, you'll find there, it says, "For he has a great zeal for you." The Greek word that's used there would be zelos. If you read the ESV, you'll see It's saying that he worked hard for you. He worked hard for you. And it's a different word. It is the word ponon. Now, which is which? Here's a situation of variant readings. But at the end of the day, this much is true. The sense of the text, the force of the text is not lost. Whether we take it as he has a great zeal for you or he has worked hard for you, both translations bring out the idea that this man had a passion, this man had a burden, this man had a great desire to see God's people established in their faith. If you ask the question, what's the worth of your ministers? What's the worth of your elders? Let me say this. We have said this time and again. It is not charisma. It is not talents. It is not gift. At the end of the day is, where are your elders? Where are your pastors? Where are your leaders in terms of a heart for the people of God? This man wrestled before God. He was always in prayer for them. And Paul says, I even bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. You know what's a tragedy, the great tragedy in our times? Even a Sunday morning like this, many a minister of the gospel, so-called, are basically winging it. No time spent in the study of the word, no time spent before God in prayer, no desire for the work they are doing. It's just simply a matter of going through the motions. But Christian ministry, as we have seen from Epaphras, is a matter of service to the Lord. It's not first and foremost about position. It's not first and foremost about titles. It is about a heart for God, a heart for the people of God, a heart that is willing to spend and be spent for the church, more so for the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone has observed, quote, Epaphras had a special fondness for these people, and Paul could hear his concerns and felt that it would be helpful to tell the Colossians what Epaphras wanted for them: steadfastness, maturity, and confidence. What a blessing as we have considered these men. And we don't have time to finish this passage, but to consider this morning Mark. Mark, once immature, Mark, who once absconded, walked off the job. Paul evidently had to give a negative report to the church, but now Paul says, if he comes to you, welcome him. If he comes to you, receive him. He is profitable to me for the ministry, the reclaimed, restored Mark. Where are you this morning? On the fringes, on the verge of quitting, let me say to you, don't give up. Don't give up. And most important, remember the God we serve is a God of the second chance. He's a God of restoring, reclaiming grace. If you would be remarkable this morning, my friends, you're not going to be remarkable. I'm not going to be remarkable in terms of what I am in myself, in terms of what you are in yourself. Let's look at this man Epaphras. In what sense was he remarkable? He was a man of prayer. He was a man who spent time in the presence of God, a man who loved the people of God. That's what it means to be a remarkable saint in the eyes of God. Now, who is sufficient for all of these things? Who is sufficient for these things to make us the kind of people we ought to be in terms of faithfulness, as Tychicus, in terms of being remarkable in prayer? It is only the Lord Jesus Christ. Only through his grace, only through his strength can we be what we ought to be. May God bless these words to our hearts for his name's sake. And may we take strength and find renewed encouragement to serve him for his name's sake. Amen.